The explosive new film, Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost, exposes secrets behind the government's takedown of General Michael Flynn.
Flynn knew what the intel world had been up to.
He ordered the first audit of the use of contractors. This set off alarm bells.
He told the truth. He was the most dangerous person for Donald Trump to hire. They had to get rid of Flynn.
Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost. Available now. Watch it today. Go to SalemNow.com. SalemNow.com.
Hey folks, I challenge you to think of at least one thing you no longer do that you wish you could. Do you miss like playing golf, maybe long walks with your spouse, sleeping through the night? Are you ready to start living without pain? My colleagues and friends, Hugh Hewitt, Dennis Prager, Mike Gallagher, have been talking about their own successful experience with Relief Factor, and you can add Eric Metaxas to that list. Relief Factor is changing the lives of tens of thousands of Salem radio listeners by reducing and even eliminating daily aches and pains. ReliefFactor.com is full of great success stories, and now I am on board. For just $19.95, Relief Factor is offering a three-week quick start that could help you live your life with little to no pain. Go to ReliefFactor.com to see testimonials from folks all over the country. I love reading them. Over 70% of those that try Relief Factor continue as a customer. Feel the relief and get back your independence and freedom from the aches and pains of everyday life. Go to ReliefFactor.com. Read the testimonies. I tell all my relatives to take it. ReliefFactor.com.
Welcome to the Eric Metaxas Show.
But first, two very important questions. Have you ever tried to stack marbles while wearing boxing gloves? Also, did you know that marigolds and geraniums hate each other?
Absolutely.
And now your host, Eric Metaxas.
Hey there, folks. Welcome back. This is hour two of what we like to call the Eric Metaxas Show. But this is a bunker edition of it. We sound a little kind of funky. We look a little weird if you're watching this on video because I don't know about you, but we're on some kind of coronavirus pandemic lockdown. If you don't know what that is, consult the news. But we're still in a celebratory mode because it's Easter Monday and I'm wearing my special Easter jacket. I don't know if if you're watching, you'll see that this is it's a marvelous shade of pink. And Chris Himes and Albin, you're not wearing any kind of Easter jackets, but you know what? To each his own. That's what we say.
I've got a nice, pretty orange shirt, though. So
I'm looking at myself. It's so weird. You know, I realize like being on the radio is one thing. But when you're on camera, you have to be camera ready. And I realized looking at myself in the camera, I need to invest in a new wig adhesive. The one that I use is not working very well. It doesn't stick to the pate in these humid conditions.
No.
Okay, so we've got a few things to talk about. We're talking about Easter. Let me just say that yesterday we watched Franklin Graham. We're going to try to get him on the program today. I think I said that earlier, but
tomorrow.
Tomorrow.
Right.
Tuesday. Correct. And we've got a lot of other cool stuff. We're going to try to get the Benham Brothers this week. I have to mention, this is the launch this week of my brand new book, Seven More Men. Maybe I have a copy that I can show to the camera. Now, if you're listening on radio, just trust me, it's an awesome looking book. Did I say watching on radio? If you're listening on radio, because this is, of course, a radio program, but Seven More Men is the new book. And let me announce who the seven more men are, because I am so proud to get this finally out. These, you know, we need heroes. That's my theme. Okay. And so we've got, speaking of Franklin Graham, we have Billy Graham. His story is in here. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, Sergeant Alvin York. I'm going backwards. General William Booth, founded the Salvation Army. Now, General William Booth, that's very similar to what Franklin Graham is doing, the kind of work that they would do, the outreach they would do. And people criticized them horribly in the 19th century. And of course, here we are, 160 years later, and Franklin Graham is being criticized. We have George Washington Carver. That's probably the most moving story in the book. That man is such a humble, amazing hero. It's really bring tears to your eyes. And then George Whitefield, of course, and Martin Luther is the first one. But anyway, that book is out this it's this week. I can't believe it. I'm going to be on like Dennis Prager. I'm doing all this radio and stuff, and I don't want to. I just want to stay in bed because it's raining outside, but that's okay. All right. So yesterday, I don't know if you all know, but, you know, typically when we go to church, we go to Central Presbyterian, which is on 64th and Park Avenue right here in New York City. And our pastor's Jason Harris. And so, of course, yesterday we watched the service online after watching the Franklin Graham and Central Park service. And Jason Harris's Easter sermon was probably the finest Easter sermon I've ever heard. It was so wonderful. I posted it on Facebook and on Twitter and stuff. But I recommend it. It was absolutely spectacular. And anyway, we just tried to spend the day thinking about Jesus and the resurrection and all that kind of jazz. And oh, I forgot.
What?
There's a church called Horizon in near San Diego, and I was their speaker yesterday. Of course, that we taped it. It was online, and I taped it earlier. But if you go to if you get our weekly newsletter, if you got that, I sent out the link and everything like that. But I gave an Easter message myself yesterday. I thought I should mention that in case anybody missed it. Anyway, I guess I really wanted to talk about haircuts. Is that okay with you guys?
No, please do.
Well, now yeah, I know
just
Alvin,
rub it in.
Holy cow. No, but it's kind of freaky because, like, you know, this has never happened in like ever, right? Where you can't get a haircut. You can't get a it's Chris. I mean, you look good. Like, you could do whatever.
My wife has a pair of clippers. She actually cut the dog's hair the other day. But my hot tip for you, according to the New York Post, is a whole army of underground homeless folks that are down there in the subways now. And I bet they probably set up a makeshift barbershop you could sneak out to.
That's a great idea.
Down in the subway tunnels.
Down in the tunnels. Unbelievable. Yeah. This is so weird. I wanted to say that this is still for me a very special time. I don't know about you guys, but to be with one's family, it really has been special to eat all our meals together, not to be running off to restaurants to meet friends or to do anything like that. But it's been a huge blessing in a way. Chris, I know you have 6 children currently, and I know maybe it's less of a blessing because you want to get out or something. But for
I had 2 kids that woke me up at 6:30 on Easter morning. And I thought, you know what? I don't know when they rolled the stone away for our Lord, but I'm sure it wasn't this early. So maybe get back to bed, kids. That's what I thought.
Very funny.
Yeah.
That. Oh, my gosh. Yeah. That's well. Funny. Yeah. But so, Alvin, you ordered your food out, you said.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. We had a restaurant and we really enjoyed it. It was a great lamb dinner because one thing we wanted to do is throw some business, you know, the way of the some of our local restaurants.
Right.
And so they were happy to get the business and we were happy to get the really great food. And there's a friend of ours who wasn't able because her back was thrown out. She wasn't able to go to the grocery store. So we ordered an extra meal and then we ordered one more because if you got 4 meals, you got a free bottle of wine. So we drove over to our friend's house and left the food like on her doorstep and she opens her door and looks out
You didn't throw it like the newspaper, like you just throw it across the, no?
Threw it in our back window.
In this hour, as you know, in a couple of minutes, folks, we're going to be going to our friend Ken Fish all week long because it's, you know, this is, by the way, this is Holy Week for all Eastern Orthodox Christians. And I am half Eastern Orthodox Christian. So I'm celebrating Easter again this weekend. I don't know if my daughter's going to cook again, but we're going to try to talk her into it. But all week long, it's fish, 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 no right. meat. Ken Fish every single day this week. So today is, as you know, Easter Monday, and tomorrow and the next day and the next day and the next day, we're going to have Ken Fish because people often contact us and say, well, what about where's Ken Fish? We want more Ken Fish. We want more John Rankin. And now I shared with you, I should repeat in case anybody missed it. John Rankin and his lovely wife lost their son. He was in his late 30s. Tragic. This is almost 2 months ago now, I think, or maybe less. But he'll be back on this program soon. But they've been going through a really tough time. I just wanted everyone to be aware of that. Before we go to Ken Fish, a couple of quick reminders, folks. I want to remind you, no safe spaces. I believe that Netflix and Amazon Prime refused to carry that. Now, these are the times we're living in. They refused to carry it. It's a kind of an irony. It's satanic, actually. It's that sick. You have a wonderful film about free speech called No Safe Spaces. And now there are people who don't like it. They think it's kind of divisive or hate speech. So you have Netflix and Amazon Prime not carrying it. So I want you to go to nosafespaces.com, No Safe Spaces. Watch it during this time. It's actually very important we be educated on this subject so you and your kids can watch it. Okay, we're out of time. All right, when we come back, we've got Ken Fish. Thanks for listening. The Ring of Fire.
I fell into a burning ring of fire. I went down, 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 and the flames went higher. And it burns, 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 the ring of fire, the ring of fire.
Hey folks, please get up and boogie, but don't neglect to listen to this program, because guess who just walked into the studio? Did you guess Ken Fish? If you guessed Ken Fish, you guessed right. My friend Ken Fish, welcome.
Thanks. It's great to be back.
Yeah, it's been a few months. I don't know. It's been a couple of months since we've seen each other. You've been doing a lot of traveling. I would love to just update my audience on who you are and what you do. Where have you been since? You were just in Israel. Now, when you go to Israel, do you do that? Tell us about that, because I know if people don't know who you are, I should explain. You do healing and deliverance. You pray for people. Stuff happens. I've been in many of these meetings. It's amazing stuff. Why did you go to Israel? Was that a tour? Was that you doing your ministry? What was that?
Well, typically when I go to Israel, I'll take a team with me, and we do tour the country, because for a lot of people, they've read about these biblical sites, they've read the biblical stories, they don't have any real framework or context, and they would love to see that. So the way I structure these trips is during the day we'll go touring, and then at night we do ministry. It makes for long days, everybody gets very tired, but it's very fulfilling, and we did both on this trip.
Okay, so did anything happen that we should know about? I'm always, whenever I have you on, I love your miracle stories, because we don't get a lot of that, and a lot of people have never seen anything like this. So I always want to talk about that.
Yeah. So while we were in Israel on this trip, we were with what we would call an international congregation, meaning it wasn't Arab and it wasn't Jew. These were internationals that were living in the country. Many of them are now Israeli citizens. And this particular congregation was a Spanish-speaking congregation filled with people from Paraguay and Uruguay, which is a little bit non-intuitive. So we did some ministry there. That was in Tel Aviv. And then we went to what they call the Galilee in the north of the country. And we had a meeting that was very well attended. It was a mixture of Arabs and Messianic Jews. And then we went down to Jerusalem, and we had two gatherings of Messianic believers in two different congregations in the Jerusalem area. I also had an invitation to minister in Beersheba, which is in the southern part of Israel, just on the edge of the desert, in what they call the Negev. And I attended that meeting and did a little bit, but I'm actually planning to return and do more with them on a future trip.
I've only been to Israel once, and I'm not really aware of the geography, but when you say the desert, I think it must be the Negev desert, right?
Yeah,
because I don't know
part.
Too many. So what is to the south
of Israel? I don't have a map in front of me.
Well, as you come down out of Jerusalem and the cities that surround it, eventually the mountainous plateau, well, you might call it hills instead of mountains, whatever you want to call it, but that hilly mountainous area, it sort of plays out and spills out into a low plain. And so Beersheba is really the last real city of size in the southern part of Israel. And from there, it's pretty much open desert all the way down to the Red Sea. And, you know, Israel sort of comes to a point as you get further and further to the south. And the last city of all on Israeli soil is called Eilat, E-I-L-A-T. Used to be called Etzion Geber under the days of the kings. But today it's called Eilat, and there's a big resort there. And between Beersheba and Eilat, there isn't a lot of there are a few towns of maybe 20,000 or thereabouts, and there's a large research facility that Israel maintains in Dimona.
And what is the country just to the south of Israel?
There isn't anything. You're in the Red Sea. Now, as you get to that point, if you step to the west, you have the Sinai Peninsula. And part of that's still controlled by Israel. The rest of it is now Egypt. You might remember there was a land for peace deal that was done some years ago.
Right.
And then if you go to the east, you come to Jordan, and beyond Jordan is Saudi Arabia.
Right. Wow. So did you see anything remarkable during your ministry times in Israel?
Yeah, we had some amazing things happen, actually. One of my favorites was when I was up in the Galilee. I was teaching about the realm of the Holy Spirit, and I was really kind of revisiting the Pentecost story, and I was revisiting the promise of the Spirit to the people of God, ultimately whoever they may be, but the original words were spoken by Hebrew prophets to the Hebrew people. But I was talking about how this is a generic promise for all who would come into the house of the Lord. And so that meeting in the Galilee was a mixture of Arab believers as well as Messianic believers, a few of which were what we would call baptized in the Holy Spirit or Spirit-filled. People use different nomenclature.
Yeah.
But most of them were none of the above. And so, and I actually had a few people on my team who were in that same category. So I said, all right, now we're going to pray for this, and anybody who wants to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit in this way, just come up. And so we were in that meeting, we were in a large home overlooking the Sea of Galilee, which was a nice view. So anyway, the Holy Spirit just fell like a bomb, really. And I mean, a lot of people were knocked off their feet. Some people were still standing, but barely. Many were knocked to their knees or bent over or slumping, whatever. And so as far as I could tell, I checked as best I could. I don't think anybody who had come up failed to receive in this way. And so there was a lot of noise as people were speaking in tongues or speaking in other languages, because they were all speaking at the same time. And, it's like being in a restaurant at night when everybody's having their conversation.
I want to talk to you about the baptism in the Holy Spirit, the second blessing. This is really something that bears a little fleshing out, because there are plenty of people listening who have no clue about this. There's other people that just think it's controversial and ridiculous and stuff. But before we get into that, when you refer to something like the Holy Spirit dropping like a bomb, I know there's so many people that have never experienced anything like that. And even though I've been around, I've been in the room when things like that have happened, it's never happened to me. I have never felt God's presence in that way. I've never shaken. I've never fallen down. I was just wondering, do you have any theories on why some people seem to be more susceptible to that than others? Because it's frustrating when I'm in a room and I see all kinds of stuff going on and I feel absolutely nothing.
I do have some theories, but they're theories. I can't absolutely guarantee that what I hypothesize is right. But I think there are many people, and you would fit at least this first category. There are many people who are extremely well educated, and part of the educational process in our world is to teach people to categorize and sort information in their mind, and not to let anything emotional dominate that rational thought process. And anything that is emotional is almost, it's automatically kind of, I don't know what you want to say. It's a second class form of expression. And among true intellectuals, people say, well, that's, those people are just emotional. You can't trust what they say. They're unreliable because of their susceptibility. You hear this kind of language used.
Yeah.
And so I think for many people, they take that on board, maybe unconsciously, and thus when the Spirit of God is moving, it's very difficult for them to, and I'm going to use an old-fashioned term here, it's very difficult for them to yield to the Holy Spirit, to let go and let the Holy Spirit do what he will. And yet, you know, the Scripture itself admonishes us that we should yield to the Spirit. And, you know, you think back about 100 years to the great days of, say, the Keswick conventions in England, the holiness conventions, and one of the big themes that you would hear over and over again at Keswick was that you need to yield to the Spirit. And I think for a lot of us, you know, yield has come to mean give mental assent to the doctrinal truths of Scripture. And we should give assent to those things. I think we should. But it becomes very rational as opposed to an encounter with God. And yet over and over again in the Scripture, we see people having encounters that may be by turns mental, they may be physical, they may be emotional. But, you know, with that sort of, I have to present myself in a certain way, because this is what a true intellectual does. I think it's often difficult for people who are, you know, well-educated to let go in that way. I remember the first time it happened to me. I'd just gotten out of Princeton, and I was one of them. I mean, I was, you know, very intellectual. I was used to categorizing information. I saw people being touched very powerfully, very, very visibly, physically by the Holy Spirit. They might shake. They might cry. They might be knocked off their feet. There were a variety of things I was observing, and there was no way I could bring myself to believe that all of this was just emotionalism and hype.
Right.
I mean, some of it might have been, but there was no way that all of it was. And I, you know, approached one of the guys who was praying, and I asked him to pray for me, and what do you know, it happened to me. And it wasn't because I was trying to make it happen. I said, well, God, if this is of you, I want this, and what do you know, it did happen. And I remember writing to a friend of mine. Back in those days, we wrote physical letters. Email didn't really exist yet. But I wrote a letter to a friend of mine at Princeton, and I said, it's all true.
It's all true. We'll be right back talking to Ken Fish. Don't go away.
Heroes and role models have always been tremendously important to me. In my new book, Seven More Men, I tell the uplifting and inspiring stories of Martin Luther, George Whitefield, William Booth, George Washington Carver, Sergeant Alvin York, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, and Billy Graham. Each of these men had the courage to surrender themselves to a higher purpose for the sake of others. Become acquainted with these seven incredible heroes and your life will be immeasurably richer. Order your copy of Seven More Men today. For more info, go to my website, ericmetaxas.com. Christian best-selling author and speaker Richard E. Simmons does not shy away from the big questions of life. His latest book is called Reflections on the Existence of God, and it tackles the biggest question of all, does God exist? I've read this book, and I got to tell you, I'm a little biased, but you can imagine that I like it a lot because Simmons offers insights for those grappling with life's biggest questions. Where do we find meaning in life? Who determines what is evil? Can we be moral without God? Does God even exist? Former White House aide Wallace Henley says, I've taught apologetics for many years and I've read every scholar mentioned in this book. Of all the books on apologetics, Simmons is the best I have ever read. This book is easy to read because it's divided into a series of brief essays, perfect for a devotional or discussion with a friend. I highly recommend that you add a copy of Reflections on the Existence of God to your pandemic reading list. Simmons asks questions that speak directly to one of the most important things you possess, your worldview. Folks, you know how important this is to me. Your worldview is going to impact the way you live your life for better or for worse. If you want to challenge yourself to spiritual and intellectual growth, and I hope you do, then be willing to ask yourself life's toughest questions. Dive in today by picking up a copy of Reflections on the Existence of God right now. Go to existenceofgodbook.com. That's existenceofgodbook.com.
Love is a burning thing,
and it makes a fiery ring.
Hey there, folks. I'm talking to Ken Fish. Ken, there are a lot of things that have been going on in your life, exciting stories. But before we get to that, I think we need a little basic teaching on what is called the baptism in the Holy Spirit. When you talk about that, you pray for somebody, stuff happens, often they start speaking in tongues. What is that biblically?
Well, first of all, let's talk about that term, speaking in tongues.
Yeah.
It's in common use, but I don't know that it's well understood. A lot of times people think it means, you know, you just start speaking gibberish. And to the untrained ear, it may sound like gibberish.
Right.
But the word tongues is really an older English term that comes to us through the King James Bible, which was translated in 1611. So it's like a 400-year-old term. And when we say tongues, what we really mean is languages.
Okay,
so
that's
you and
a key
I are speaking
piece.
The English tongue.
Okay,
right?
So speaking in tongues has a false connotation, like ululating. It's like this gibbering, but you didn't need to do that. The word ululating really was sufficient. But
some people don't know what that word
it
means.
Is not, well, it didn't matter. I know my audience.
Okay.
And here's the issue, though. When you talk about speaking in tongues, you mean exactly what you said, speaking in different languages.
Yes.
So that happened to me in the summer or the fall of 1988. Someone prayed for me. Lee Buck prayed over me and a group of people, and it just happened. And it happened to Suzanne at another time. It's not that strange, but some people have no clue about it, and they're frightened by it.
That's correct. Yeah. And it can be somewhat off-putting because, again, if you're used to everything being rational and ordered, the thing about speaking in other languages under the influence of the Spirit is you aren't necessarily processing everything through your mind prior to processing it with your mouth.
Right.
And so that feels out of control to people. And beyond that, for many people who may be speaking a language they don't recognize, they say to themselves, and it's almost an instantaneous reflex. I mean, it happens in a hundredth or a thousandth of a second. I'm making this up. And so they shut it down because, well, I don't want to dishonor God. But I also don't want to look like a fool. And if I don't recognize this language, why would I say it? Because it'll make it seem like, well, to quote the Bible itself, like I'm drunk and I'm just sort of blabbering away. And this is what Peter said, right? These men are not drunk, as you suppose they are. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning when the Holy Spirit filled them on the day of Pentecost. And so one of the things I've learned over the years is that when people are filled with the Spirit in this way and they speak in other languages, actually, the probability is that they will not recognize the language. And it would be the unusual case if they do recognize the language. And that's exactly inverted from what most people think. They think, I ought to know this language or at least recognize it. So if it has a somewhat Slavic tone to it, I could at least feel comfortable that it might be whatever, Russian or Bulgarian or Romanian or Ukrainian or something. But, you know, if I don't recognize it as having at least a Slavic tone, well, then maybe it's not a thing. Or if it doesn't sound Hispanic, it's not a thing. Or if it doesn't sound French, because everybody knows what a French accent is, right?
And certainly not that.
Not that.
But wait a second. Hang on. Because when I first came to faith, it was really under the ministry of Terry Fulham, who was this great, great leader at St. Paul's Darien in Connecticut. And he had... he did a lot of teaching on this kind of thing. So I got the biblical background and so on and so forth. But what I loved was every once in a while he would tell a story about how somebody would be speaking in tongues and how someone next to them would recognize it and would say that you were just singing the Psalms in ancient Hebrew. Did you know that? And the person would say, no, that's just my prayer language or something.
Right.
And have you experienced anything along those lines?
Yeah, I actually have. Three stories I can tell you in rapid succession. I was leading a meeting in a Presbyterian church about 4 or 5 years ago, and they'd asked me to come in and do their Pentecost weekend. So what else are you going to talk about except Pentecost?
Yeah.
So anyway, at a point, we invited the Holy Spirit to come, and the Holy Spirit fell in the room. And I think there was in the neighborhood of 300 people in the meeting, 250 to 300. But anyway, I had somebody with me who was part of my ministry team, and she's from New Zealand, and I've known this woman for over 30 years. And she and her husband were sitting, and she was down here on my left, so the right side of the room, front row. And she, you know, she speaks in other languages, and she knows what her own prayer language is. And she began to speak in a different language from what she is accustomed to speaking. And all of a sudden, the person behind her kind of grabbed her by the shoulders and pulled her back square to her chair and then leaned forward and whispered into her – well, not exactly whispered, but there was noise in the room. So spoke into her ear and said, "Where did you learn that language?" And she said, I don't – this is just the new language that has just come to me right now. And the individual said to her, "Well, you're speaking Flemish, and you're speaking a particular dialect of it that comes from my own village in Belgium. And where did you learn that?" She goes, "I don't know Flemish at all." And so he said, "Well, let me tell you what you're saying." And so, you know, that at the same time, so that's on my left. At the same time, down here on the right, someone else begins to speak in a language they don't know. Similar thing. The person behind leans forward and says, "Where did you learn to speak that language? You're speaking Japanese, but you're not speaking Kansei. You're speaking Okinawan Japanese, which is a particular form of Japanese."
Going to a break. Hang on. This is crazy stuff, and I love it. Don't go away. Oh, hello. I'm talking to Ken Fish. Ken, you're just telling us some amazing stuff. These people speaking in tongues, having no idea what they're saying, just yielding to the Holy Spirit and to this prayer language. And I've experienced this, but a lot of people have not. And you're saying that the people next to them immediately say, "Wait a second, you're speaking
my dialect."
My dialect. So it's clear in both these cases that the very reason God gave, you know, these two people this particular gift at this time was for the benefit of the person sitting next to them or behind them.
Well, that and the fact that the individual is now speaking in, I'll say, yet a different tongue from what they may have previously had.
Well, no, that's what I'm saying. It's like in that moment,
right.
It's clearly a thing that God can do.
So the hearer hears it in their own language.
So the person is blown away hearing it in their language.
That's right.
It's kind of a particular witness to them that this is amazing.
That's correct.
Because if I heard it, it would just be, you know, generic.
That's correct. So for me, on the platform in that Presbyterian church, on my left, we've got Flemish going. And of course, I heard about this later. I couldn't. In the moment, I didn't know it. But so on my left, which is the right side of the room, we've got Flemish. And on my right, which is the left side of the room, we've got not just some Japanese that's Kansei, it's Okinawan Japanese. So these are two stories from the same meeting, two different people speaking two different languages.
Now what year? How long ago is this roughly?
About 4 years ago.
Okay.
And then my own story, I was in Melbourne, Australia, and this maybe was – this might have been 4 or 5 years ago also – but I was ministering to a leadership team of a church, a young church, and so it wasn't a very big meeting. The pastor was there, and there might have been, I don't know, a dozen people or so from the church who were all in leadership in one way or another, and then I had a small team with me. And it was ministry time. We decided to go around and just pray over everybody. Well, the worship leader from the church was present, and she was an interesting one because she was Lebanese by birth, and she was living in Australia. But she'd been educated in the American school, so she spoke with our accent, even though she's an Australian
right.
from Lebanon. And so we have kind of three things going on with her. Well, as we go around the room, we're praying over people, and at one point we come to her. I lay my hands on her, and my team lays hands on her. She immediately falls down under the power of the Holy Spirit. We never push people. So she falls, and we caught her. And as she's going to the ground, I begin speaking over her in another language, a tongue. So I speak over her as long as I feel led to do so. And then I move on to the next person. the meeting breaks up, and I get home to where I'm, you know, spending that night sleeping, and my phone rings, and it's the pastor of that church.
Right.
And he says, Ken, I have to ask you a question. I said, what's the question? He says, well, do you remember the meeting tonight where you prayed over the worship leader? And I said, yeah. She fell to the ground, and I was speaking over her in a tongue. He said, well, what you might not know is she just called me, and she was very excited. She was kind of restrained in the meeting because she was actually stunned by what happened. But she wanted me to ask you, so I'm calling to ask you, where did you learn to speak Arabic? And I said, I don't speak Arabic. I mean, I know a few, very few words, you know, Alan Wusalan and Shala, a few things, but I probably know less than 20 words in Arabic. It would be a gross misstatement to say that I know Arabic at all. And I probably don't speak it with a good accent. And he says, well, she said that you gave her a perfect prophetic word in fluent Arabic, and it was her dialect from her Druze village in Lebanon. And they only speak that dialect of Arabic in her village. All the other villages speak Arabic, but not that way. You know, it's like regional accents in America. You know, what's a South Alabama accent isn't quite the same as a South Texas accent, even though they both sound to a northern ear like a New Yorker. It has a southern drawl, but they can tell the difference. And she said, you were speaking perfectly fluent Arabic, and you gave her a five-minute-long prophetic word in Arabic. And I said, you're kidding me. He said, no. And I was like, I had no idea.
You should have faked it. You should have said, dang, I'm good. That is so crazy. It's funny. There are people listening, you know, to us right now who they're just not familiar with this. It's why I want to talk to you about it, because I think that people need to hear these stories. I think anybody who's listened to you any number of times on this program, they know you're not making this up. And, you know, you're a Princeton graduate. You know the Bible well. These are experiences that they're marvelous, you know, and I think that we do need to talk about it and share these things and at least try to make sense of it, because there are many people that I think they're amazed by it. They know it's true. So in terms of making sense of it, what do you think is it? I guess my thinking is that this is God's way of proving to the person that he's real. That he, it is so stunning that it's a way of God saying, this is really me. This is not Ken, because Ken doesn't speak Arabic.
Correct. And the other thing that it shows is that we're intended to encounter God with more than our minds. Now, we are intended to encounter him with our minds. The scripture says that we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So, yes, our minds matter, and I never would want to, you know, eviscerate our minds for the sake of spirituality, but it doesn't stop there. And I think, you know, there was a movement that emerged, particularly within Protestantism, not long after the Reformation, which was 500 years ago, and it is known in academic circles as Protestant scholasticism. Hmm. And much of Protestant theology, even to this current time,
right,
is shot through with that kind of intellectualism and that scholastic approach, and it often makes it difficult for people to encounter God in these ways that we're describing.
Well, and again, that's why I want to talk about these things. That's why I want to have you on the program and others like you, because I think there are many people that are missing something wonderful. And it doesn't, again, I have experienced very little of this kind of stuff over the years. I've had miracles happen to me. But, you know, this, I've never had anything like that happen to me. But I remember Terry Fulham telling a few stories just like this. And I thought, wow, that's just amazing. You know, right. What do you say to that? I mean, right. Terry Fulham was one of the most amazing intellectual minds I've ever encountered. But here he is talking about things that are, you know, they're extra intellectual or super intellectual. We're going to go to a break. We've got plenty time with Ken Fish. Don't go away. Ken, what's the website?
KingdomFireMinistries.org.
KingdomFireMinistries.org. Hey there, folks. Talking to Ken Fish, Kingdom Fire Ministries, kingdomfireministries.org.
Org.
Org. All right, Ken. So what is the meaning of this?
So a lot of people are often confused by tongues, and they say, this isn't even necessary. It's just a bunch of nonsense. You know, we'll just sort of get on with teaching the scripture. But in fact, tongues has a very important meaning in the wider world. So historically, if we go back into Old Testament times, when God would speak to his people, he spoke through Hebrew prophets to Hebrew people. And so you could pretty well guess that the majority of the prophetic words that were given were in Hebrew, Hebrews speaking to Hebrews. And this makes sense because in those years, in those centuries, if you were going to hear from God, you had to come among the Jewish people. Right. They were the bearers of the covenant. They were the carriers of revelation. And the prophets were God's spokesmen to the people of God.
Right.
And we see, though, that it's the intention of God to widen the circle, if you will, because in Numbers 11, God speaks to Moses and says, I want you to gather for me 70 elders from among Israel, bring them out to the tabernacle, and there I will take of the spirit that's on you and put that spirit on them. And it says that when the spirit of God came on those 70 leaders, they prophesied. It doesn't say anything about languages. It just says they prophesied. So presumably they were speaking Hebrew, just as Moses would have been speaking Hebrew, as would have the entire congregation of Israel at
right,
that time.
Right.
All right. We roll forward to the New Testament time, and it's now the intention of God to roll out the new covenant to all the peoples of the world. Jesus had said in the Great Commission, go into all the nations. So it's not just Jews. It's now targeted at the whole world. Now, the Jews are still the main bearers of the covenant. I'm not speaking of replacement theology. I'm simply saying it's the intention of God to widen it. And so with that, as the message of the gospel is going to go out to other nations beyond Jewish people, of necessity, we have to be speaking other languages. So tongues, to use a big theological term, tongues or the gift of languages is an eschatological sign of the ingathering of all nations unto the Lord, that now the gateway is open for all peoples of whatever tribe or tongue they may be, of whatever tribe or language they may be, no matter where they're found all over the earth. All those who place their faith in Jesus Christ can now be gathered together, have restoration to the Father, and themselves become bearers of the Spirit, which I would say is almost the ultimate promise of where God wants to take things. And we see this unveiled in the Old Testament and fulfilled in the New.
Okay, and at Pentecost, when this happened at 9 o'clock in the morning,
right,
it was a sign to the world.
That's right.
That God is moving beyond Israel.
Yes.
He chose Israel to move beyond Israel to the nations beyond Israel, and he gave us the sign of tongues at that time.
That's correct. Exactly.
But of course, people would wonder, okay, but that sounds like a one-time thing. Why is he still doing it? I don't know the answer to that.
Well, the answer is because the scripture intends that we should be filled with the Spirit. And the consummate sign of spirit infilling through Old and New Testament is prophetic ministry, prophesying. In the New Covenant, it can change into other languages besides the native, the speaker's native language.
Yeah.
So if you and I were to prophesy, we would prophesy in English. But if we begin to speak in another language, we're moving beyond our own sphere of influence, and God is saying, you know, you are assigned to those around you who may not be already part of this thing that I'm doing. That's the meaning of it eschatologically.
Well, I wanted to end on the word eschatologically, and I succeeded. We're out of time for this hour. We're going to keep you around as long as you can hang out, Ken Fish. But for those of you who have to go, thanks for listening to the Eric Metaxas Show.